just for purposes of the communication, I had company last night from San Diego, a man who does all the illustrating for Institute for Creation Research and Christian Life Publishers, and they're really going full blast. They got a new textbook on biology written for a from a Christian viewpoint. There already is one textbook out like that, but it's kind of technical, so they've simplified it and published their own. And this man just finished the illustrations for that. Had a whole brochure, a whole case full of literature that they're publishing. So that's going well, and that's something to be thankful for. I understand, too, that Henry Morris will be the president of Christian Heritage College beginning in, I think, November or so. So we've been anticipating that, and that's good news, too. I can remember those people in prayer. I'm also anticipating teaching an overview of Pauline epistles starting this Sunday morning at in the 9 o'clock hour in this room. We will have the junior high up. I think that the overviews and synthesis is a very profitable type study, so I hope you'll be anticipating it with me. I'll be doing that through August 27th. So we'll get a good ways through the Pauline epistles. We'll begin with the book of Galatians this week. All right, will you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16, which is the story of the birth of Ishmael. Now we are in the narrative section of Genesis, which begins almost with chapter 13. And I hope that in your mind you have noted somewhat of the movement, that again there will be single incidents chosen out of the life of Abraham, and they will illustrate some aspect of spiritual truth. And in the chronology of the movement of the context that we've been in Genesis 15, after he had the battle with Chedorlaomer, he had a reaffirmation of the promise and the covenant. Remember, he says, what will I have to show for this? And the Lord says, I'm going to make you like the stars and sky and the sand of the shore. And Abraham says, how am I going to know? And God passed through the parts to prove it. Now in Genesis 16, we have a failure of Abraham in terms of the promise. And some years have passed. Some time has elapsed, and Abraham gets worried. Then in chapter 17, 13 years elapse between 16 and 17. How many years elapse between 15 and 16? We do not know, but certainly some time elapses. In Genesis 17, you have the miracle birth, see? We have a fulfillment of the promise. And the concept is miracle birth because, as we're going to see next week, Abraham is past the capacity to procreate. And God says, okay, now that you're helpless, I'm going to show you what I can do. So what we're trying to show is that all of these single incidents, which may cover as much as 20 years or so, are selected to illustrate seed truth and how it developed, that is, how it was applied to Abraham's life. Okay? So in chapter 16, we're going to see failure, and the first thing that the text emphasizes is Abraham and Sarai under testing, and we have, unfortunately, failure. Failure. Verses 1 through 6. Okay, let's look at the text. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Probably picked up in Egypt, can't be categorical about it, but probably picked up when Abraham and Sarai were in Egypt when they were right at 75 years old, see? So maybe she'd been around 10 years. Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me. And it's just the idea is that she hasn't been permitted to bear. Okay? I pray thee, go unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. Where did she get the idea? Now, humanly speaking, where did she get the idea? Well, it's part of the social custom. It was accepted custom in the ancient world. Didn't matter wherever you lived in the Mesopotamia Valley, around the Fertile Crescent, or in Egypt, you could have a concubine. Even today, in the Muslim religion, you can still have four wives. Now, I'd like to know how they arrived at four. Maybe because they do identify with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had four, remember? I don't know where they get the idea of four, but you're allowed four now. This was a social practice, and it is one that has created a great amount of evil. So what God does, often in cases of the social practices, He shows the evil that comes out of them, see? Okay, the first thing that I want to note is the chronology. The chronology. Time has passed. We are now in about the year circa 2081 B.C. 2081 B.C. The way we know is verse 6. Verse 6 says... No, verse 3. That's not right. It's verse 3. Verse 3 says, And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her handmaid, or her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now in the 12th chapter, he was 75 years old when he came in the land of Canaan. So Abraham is now 85. Abraham equals 85 years. That would make Sarah 75. She's 10 years younger. Now, when she was 65, you remember, she won the Bathing Beauty of the Nile contest when they went down into Egypt. She was a real looker, see? Her skin was nice and firm and flesh was nice and tight. She jogged all the time. Oh, yeah. Flab is out, jogging's in. And yeah. She seems to be the one who initiates this. Whether there was a discussion about it, probably were at times, you know, just like any human being, expressions by Abraham of fear. Why don't we have a child? God promised a child. We're getting older. I'm not as young as I used to be, and so on. So we know that Abraham is 85, Sarah is 75. The second thing we know is that at least a minimum of 10 years has elapsed since the original promise. I mean, God promised. Why doesn't He deliver tomorrow? He promised me 5 years ago, 6, 7, 8, at least 10. And no doubt longer, because Abraham definitely received the promise before he left Ur of the Chaldees. And remember, he stopped up in Haran. So it had to be at least 11, maybe 15 years since the original problem. Now, you can just put your brain to work and imagine what happened. Sarah quoted that famous Bible verse. After all, Abraham, God helps those who help themselves. Every time I go to Pennsylvania, I hear it. Yeah, what? Where do you find it? Show it to me. Well, it's in there somewhere. It's in the Bible somewhere. If you just study the Bible, you'll find it in there. In this case, God is not going to fulfill this promise until it is categorically, absolutely impossible for Abraham and Sarah. Isaac is going to be a miracle child. Now, there's a principle here. We've been quoting the principle But I want you to see it in operation. We will see it. You will see it in operation. But let's make sure we got the principle down. The principle is this. One, God promises. He gives the promises. But that is not all He does. He tests the faith. God tests the faith in His promises. Now, invariably, in every blessing that Abraham had, there was a promise, there was an expectation of a faith response, there was a testing of the faith, and then there was either failure or blessing. Okay? In this case, there was blessing preceded by testing. In every case, Abraham goes out of Ur of the Chaldees. He takes his relatives with him. The relatives die. He moves out into the land. He's blessed. God says, this is the place. And Abraham's happy. He builds an altar. He worships Jehovah. Boom, a test comes. A drought. What's Abraham doing? Instead of staying, trying to stick it out, bow out, he goes immediately down into Egypt. There he gets into all kind of trouble. He says, boy, I better get back to where we're supposed to be. Packs up the bags, goes back home. Problem with Lot. A test. How would Abraham respond? Abraham is very gracious, very generous, and then a great blessing comes, see? Abraham had to do that by faith. He was tested. In every case, he is tested. Okay? Now, there is going to be great blessing in Isaac. Isaac's name means laughter, joy, because they waited so long. It was such a blessed event. And this time, they're going to fail the test. Okay? So the idea in the principle is, God promises, God tests the faith. Okay? The second thing is, believers, buy the promise by faith. Then, the blessing. But there'll be a test of the faith somewhere along the line. And we're learning that from James, that faith might be purified. Okay? Now, there is another concept here. See, the concept here is the volition is tested under stress. And I want to tell you, we can opt in our volitions to trust the Lord under a test, even if we can't see daylight. We can say, God somehow, and I don't mean in the sense of a cop-out, where we haven't fulfilled our human responsibility. We can trust God under the test. Did we do what the Lord wants to do under this test? Yes, I believe we did it. That's all we need to do. The Lord's going to take care of the situation. Just stay relaxed in Him. So really, when I'm saying the test comes, the test tests our volition as to whether we're going to continue to trust God under the situation. That's all. You want me? Okay. Now, one can be negative, see, and this is what happens in this chapter. Okay? Reject the promise, or reject the faith rest. Reject the faith rest in the promise, you see, and reap the harvest of the flesh. That's the principle that's in order here. And that's precisely what's going to happen. Sarah says, well, we're getting older, you know, and I'm not getting any younger, and you're not getting any younger, certainly, Abraham. So here's Hagar. Now, everybody else does this, Abraham, so it has to be all right. God knows everybody else does it, and because everybody else does it, then it must be all right, so take Hagar. Oh, boy, trouble. Okay, now in verses 1 through 3, Abram fails. Verses 1 through 3. Verse 3. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. Now, I put down Abraham's failure first because
he should have been the one to correct Sarah. He should have said, Sarah, this is a wrong thing. We're doing wrong. I'll not be involved in this, regardless of your aggression in the matter. But he hearkens unto his wife, and so in a very sense, Sarai also fails. Sarai fails. She's all involved all the way through verse 6. Okay? And the last thing, Hagar fails. They all fail. Okay? And Hagar's failure is recorded in verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Okay? She looks down at her mistress. She begins to belittle her mistress. And it was probably one of those very agitating situations. You can just imagine having two wives around. And one immediately gets pregnant, and the other one's been trying to get pregnant maybe for 20 years. And in ancient times, they took pregnancy more serious than we take it today. I mean, you just haven't fulfilled your life unless you get pregnant, if you're a woman, in ancient times, see? So now here comes Hagar, and she's wearing maternity clothes, and Abraham has to say to Sarah, now, don't work her too hard, and no, she can't lift the clothes, and no, she's sick this morning, Sarah, she can't make breakfast. You get up and make breakfast. And then Hagar begins to mock Sarah. And she just despises Sarah. So now Sarah reacts to that. See, there's a chain reaction set up here. Sarai reacts to the situation. Abraham reacts to Sarah. Hagar reacts to the situation. Sarai reacts to Sarah. And they're all wrong. So Sarah comes back at Abraham. She comes to her husband. In verse 5, Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon you. And the word wrong there is the concept of my wrong suffering should fall upon you. Now we're passing the buck again. See, just like back in Genesis 3. I have given my maid unto thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Now the Lord judge between me and you. Which one of us is wrong? They're both wrong. Okay? So Abraham, now he reacts to Sarah again. Says to Sarah, hey, she's your responsibility. What are you telling me about it for? Do to her as it pleases you. Gee, they just keep getting worse and worse. And when Sarah dealt heartily with her, she fled from her face. Now that poor girl. I mean, she's a toy in their hand. She's a slave in their hand. And now she's kicked out. And the only place she can go is home, to Egypt. And that's where she heads. She gets on Highway 1 down to Egypt. See, the whole concept in the story, and in all of these major characters in the Old Testament, is they have some areas of strength, and they have some areas of weakness. And they fail. But the Lord never fails. The only one who doesn't fail in this chapter is Jehovah. Jehovah is going to have to intercede in this case, and he's going to track Hagar down, you see, from the Scripture. Jehovah will not fail. So, we have total human failure here, and it's getting worse. It's getting worse as the story goes on. She is now pregnant and kicked out, and has to go to Egypt, she feels. I had a little session with the teenagers, and I asked them, if one of you got pregnant, what options do you have to get pregnant? And I wanted to shock them quick, and I said, what options? And the first thing they said, we could run. I mean, they nearly all... No, we could run. Well, does that correct the pregnancy? No, it doesn't correct the pregnancy. Does that solve any problem? No, it creates more problems. could you go to your parents? How would your parents react if you were pregnant? Oh! I said, well, would you expect that that would be a right reaction, that they would be angry? Yeah, that would be right. They should be angry. Where would they go if they didn't go to their parents? Yeah. Well, this girl, she's kicked out. It's sad, that story. Okay?
All right. The latter half shows the faithfulness of Jehovah. Yahweh, in his faithfulness, assures Hagar. He doesn't come to Abraham and Sarah and say, now it's all right. Nothing bad has happened. After all members of the human race are sinners, and we'll just sort of overlook this thing and sweep it under the rug. He doesn't do that. He comes to Hagar and tries to help her. And in helping her, he will help Sarai and Abram, because you will not read any more concubinage after this point. Okay? Okay. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Notice the expression, the way to Shur. The way to Shur. Shur in Hebrew means a wall. This word will be found, geographical place concept will be found in 1 Samuel 27:8, still in the time of David. And what Shur is the Chinese wall of the Egyptian world. Okay? Here's Egypt. There is Mount Carmel with the Dead Sea, which looks like your left kidney. Red Sea, Sea of Gulf of Aqaba. And the Egyptians were smart enough to know that their greatest threat in terms of invasion came from the Fertile Crescent. So they built an enormous wall that protected their eastern flank. This wall is known as Shur, and it had a name. Shur simply means wall. It had a name for this side of it, east side, and had a name for that side. See? So that's the division, like East and West Germany, mainly like the Chinese wall. This is one of the famous walls of the ancient world. It is mentioned in the records of the 12th dynasty of Egypt, which dates 2000 BC to circa 1790, maybe 1800 BC, about 1790 BC, 12th dynasty. So it was a very famous wall, and it exists all the way to the time of David. So when it says she was heading down to Shur, it means she's going home. See? And she knew once she got past that wall, she was safe because she was an Egyptian. So she stops at a fountain to get a drink, and the angel of Jehovah appears unto her. The angel of Jehovah. I'm going to abbreviate Jehovah because it works out better. The angel of Jehovah. Now, this is the first mention of the angel of Jehovah in the Bible. The angel of Jehovah is the same as the angel of the covenant. The angel of the covenant. And when you research all the passages on the angel of the covenant, you will find that this is an appearance. This is an appearance of Yahweh. Okay? Now, the first thing that we need to note about this is the word angel. The word angel means messenger. This is true both in Greek and in Hebrew. You can translate the Hebrew word for angel or the Greek word for angel as messenger. The word is malak. Malak. Okay? Okay. Now, in verse 13 of this chapter, she talks with the angel of the covenant, right? Let's see her talking. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where are you going? Verse 8. And she says, I'm getting away from Sarah. She's a bear to live with since I got PG.
And the angel said to her, I don't want you to do that. I want you to go back. And I'm going to bless you. I'm going to look out for you. I'm going to make you a blessing. Okay, now look at verse 13. It's the angel of the covenant is speaking to her, but look what she says in verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord. She called the name of Jehovah that spake unto her. Thou El. Thou God sees me. Meaning you are watching over me. Jehovah, see? But the thing I'm trying to point out is, it is Jehovah that spoke to her in the angel of the covenant. See? The angel equals Jehovah, Yahweh speaking. Let me show you, perhaps, which is to me the most clear passage that indicates that the messenger of Jehovah, the messenger of the covenant, is an appearance of Jehovah. Will you look at Malachi? Compare Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1. I think this is one of the finest, succinct references to the angel of the messenger of the covenant as being an appearance of Jehovah that there is in the Bible. Malachi 3:1. Okay, now to get the, let's see. Well, just take my word for it, okay? The I in verse 1 of Malachi is Jehovah. It is Jehovah who is communicating through Malachi. And sometimes Malachi is referring to him as third person, sometimes as first person. In this case, he is referring to Yahweh as in first person. Behold, I, Jehovah, will send my messenger, Malach. And he, that is, my messenger, shall pray, prepare the way before me. I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Who is that? Who's the messenger in that case? Who? John the Baptist, yeah. Obviously John the Baptist, because our Lord in the Gospels will say, who is John the Baptist? He is preparing the way before. John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, I am preparing the way of him. The exalted shall be brought down, the low shall be lifted up. He's going to make straight the way of the Lord. See? I am the messenger of the Lord. Here is Jehovah saying he's going to appear, and of course, he appears in Jesus Christ. He says, so the first messenger in 3:1 is John the Baptist. Now watch. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. The second messenger of the covenant refers to the Lord, to Jehovah, to Jesus Christ himself. Okay? Whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Jehovah of hosts. Okay? Okay. Very clear that the messenger of the covenant is some type of a pre-incarnate appearance of Jehovah. Okay? We could call it a Christophany. Okay? Yeah, don't have room. This appearance of Yahweh would be a Christophany. And a Christophany is simply a phanos, an appearance of Christ before he takes on flesh. See? Christ, phanos, appears. Okay. And the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the covenant, will be a Christophany, Jehovah incarnate form. Okay. That's not overly important, but since it's the first mention in the Old Testament, I wanted you to highlight that in your notes. Okay. The thing that the messenger of the Lord or Jehovah says is for Sarai to return. And so he commands her, submit. Submit. Return. Submit to Sarai. Now, apparently, Hagar does this. And no question that she tells the entire story to Abraham and to Sarai. And as far as we know, there is no more messing around after that. 13 years elapsed between this chapter and the next. And in the next chapter, Isaac will be born. Okay? Now, in his conversation with Hagar, the angel of the covenant utters a prophecy, and that prophecy concerns Ishmael. And this is very important. Okay? This is from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Verse 10 through 16. Okay, verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. The concept there is the nations. Seed multiplied. Okay, verse 10. I don't want to take time to look it up, but I want to give you the passage. The offspring of Ishmael will be mentioned in Genesis 17 and 25:13. 12 Ishmael will father 12 Arab nations. 12 Arab nations. And these are mentioned twice. God does not overlook the offspring of Ishmael. When Abraham dies, we're told that Isaac was his son, but we're also told that Ishmael was his son. We're also told that Keturah was his wife and that he had princes through Keturah. If I remember right, I think there were 7. Not sure about that. But through Ishmael, 12 Arab nations. So they will be listed in two places, 17:20 and 25:13 of Genesis. Okay? The second thing that is involved in the prophecy is the name. The name. I wanted to show you people that I'm capable of alliteration too. Notice the nations and the name. Notice the N, which makes it easy to remember. The name, Ishmael. Okay? Ishmael. Ishmael means God, El, hears. Now, what did God hear? Verse 11, the angel of Jehovah said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard of thy affliction. What did he hear? What do you think he heard? Do you think he just heard Sarah fussing at Hagar? I probably heard Hagar in her agony and in her pain and in her suffering. She probably cried out to God. She knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, the God of Abraham up to this point. She knew about him. She was in that house for a long time, at least 10 years. And she poured her heart out to God. Jehovah heard her. And now she's knocked out by his response. I mean, it overwhelms her that he would hear. Okay, so Ishmael will mean God hears. In other words, and this, well, it's El, but El in the context is associated with Jehovah. In other words, the God of the Arab nations hears is the idea. Okay. The third thing that is mentioned in the prophecy is the nature. The nature, the nature begins with an N. The name was verse 11. The nature is verse 12. I would like to put a subnote, theological subnote, so that you take it down. The prophecy is that Ishmael and his offspring will be wild. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Now, that is a foreknowledge. That is a prophecy based on foreknowledge, and foreknowledge is not causative. Is not causative. God did not cause Ishmael
to be, number one, a wild man. Now, a wild man means an untamed person, an unpredictable person. One day, this Arab type mentality will rely on the West for support. The next day, they will rely on the Russians for support. The next day, they may rely on the Chinese for support. They are unpredictable. One of them may even come forth and talk about peace with Israel, and all the rest of them will spit on him for doing that. They are unpredictable. They are wild. Okay? The second thing is there would be variance, at variance with all men, including brother, including his brethren. Now, his brethren would include Isaac, Jacob. See? His brethren would include the Midianites. All these various offspring that come from this man. In other words, this will be an unpredictable generation or race of people. And he shall dwell in the presence, the word is literally face, of his brethren. The third prediction is that he, when it says he shall dwell in the face of his brethren, it can mean two things. It can mean he will not be scattered. In other words, they will not be dispersed worldwide like, say, the Jewish nation is. They will live in somewhat of a cohesive area, geographical area. He shall dwell in the face of his brethren. Another thing it can mean is they'll always be looking each other in the face like they're arguing. Okay? I think it means that there will be they will dwell in a limited geographical area. They will dwell face to face geographically. Now, I think that's kind of interesting because that is very true of the Arab nations. Boy, what a fantastic age we live in. Saudi Arabia alone taking in over $90 million a day. $90 million a day. And the OPEC nations, just the OPEC nations, this doesn't count Venezuela and South America, taking in $123 or $127 million a day. And Saudi Arabia is run by a one-man family. It's incredible. He's trying to do good for his nation. Every person in Saudi Arabia is underwritten educationally now. Go all the way through college. It's the king, the whatever he calls himself. The Faisal brothers run the outfit. They got 5,000 relatives on the payroll. Incredible. They dwell geographically in a localized area, but they will be very unpredictable, very wild in their mentalities, hence very, very dangerous. Okay. This is the extent of the prophecy. The rest of the passage deals with her response and in the facts of the matter. Verse 13, she responds. She called the name of the Lord. Notice the word Lord is Jehovah. L-O-R-D in blocks that spake unto her. Thou God, El, seest me. For she said, now here is her overwhelming statement. Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. It is between Kadesh and Bered. Be'er Lahai Roy. Lahai means El sees. El sees me. God sees me. And she is so overwhelmed by this, she says, have I also here looked after or upon him that seeth me? I have communed with the one true God. She's in shock, see, over the vision. But she's very responsive. She goes back. Okay. She goes back, and we read in verse 15 the results of the whole thing. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. That means she went back. She says, hey,
I had to come back because I had a vision from the Lord. The angel of the Lord met with me, said to come back, said to submit, said to call our son who's going to be born. It's not going to be a girl, Abraham. It's going to be a boy. Just what you wanted. And the angel of Jehovah said to call the boy Ishmael. Go back, tells Abraham. So you read Abraham acting, verse 50. And Abraham called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Next verse says, and when Abram was 99 years old, Jehovah appeared unto him. 13:1. 13 years will elapse. Now, any questions about the historical action of chapter 13? Question, yeah. Well, if you notice that it's he in verse 12, it's definitely said of him, but then it said that there is a responsive reaction, that his hand will be against every man and every man's hand would be against him. And in his limited geographical location, that has to mean his own brethren. So I think it can be applied far beyond Ishmael. I'm looking to see if there was a reference to that in the 25th chapter, but there is not. Was there another question over here? Yes, Bob? I think Hagar was a believer, yeah. Yeah, I think she was. She responds, at least, to the angel of the Lord. She didn't just keep going to Egypt and say, I don't believe what you're saying. I'm going on to Egypt. If I go back there, they'll kill me. She indicates that she's a believer by responding. Now, we have no, as far as I know, we have no passage of Scripture that says she is, but the way her response indicates she is a believer. And it's interesting that Jehovah responds to Hagar, isn't it? Positively. I didn't hear you. I don't know where you have it. Oh, you mean in verse... Yeah, it's simply in verse 13. How do they translate to verse 13? Well, it's simply L is all it is. It doesn't have an article with it. But see, the King James translates that very good. Thou God seest me. Direct address. And you don't need an article with L because L is, you know, God. Yeah. What's it say? Yeah, that's a good translation. Yeah. And she is speaking to Jehovah, see. Okay. Now, the last part that I want to deal with, okay, there's another point to this. And again, now we jump to the New Testament. And we were saying weeks ago and trying to reaffirm that. In order to get a good grasp of the rest of the Bible, if you can get your roots sunk down good in Genesis, then a lot of the rest of the Bible clears itself up. Because every one of the incidents in Genesis will be repeated at least once, and some of them as many as 10 times in the New Testament. Abraham alone is referred to as a person more than any, in terms of his personal experience, more than any Old Testament figure. Okay? Now, this whole incident is used to illustrate. This is used to illustrate the incompatibility. The incompatibility. This whole incident is used to illustrate the incompatibility of law and grace in the New Testament. And we could also put under there, and
flesh and spirit. Okay? Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 through 31. Let's just look at that passage in closing and take just a couple notes to show how Paul uses... This is one of the ways... I want to be careful how I say this. Paul will use this kind of uniquely in Galatians as an illustration. Okay. Now the point in the big point in Galatians is that the believers are being taught to lapse into a form of legalism for perfection in Christian experience. Okay? So Paul, in the whole book, is trying to attack that concept and the deluding teachings, because those teachings would completely destroy the alternative of bondage. If you go the legalistic route, you are going into bondage, see? So he's going to use Hagar, Sarai, to do this. Verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again." Hey, I already went through the new birth once with you. And now again, "I'm anxious that Christ be formed in you." In other words, the ultimate goal of Paul for every believer was Christ formed in the person. And you people who use the word doctrine all the time, let's get the doctrine to the logical end. Don't stop at the word doctrine. Don't use doctrine as a replacement for Jesus Christ, the person. You're not going far enough with the word. The word is good. The only way that Christ is going to be formed in you is by the inculcation of doctrine in your inner man. But the end of doctrine is Christ formed in you, see? This is Paul's goal for the believer. Okay. Get off into legalism and the whole process is just screwed up and stymied. So he says, "I desire," verse 20, "to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? Do you really hear what it is saying? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid and another by a free woman." Who would the bondmaid be? Hagar, obviously. Free woman, obviously Sarah. "But he who was of the bondmaid was born after or in accord with the flesh." Reject the promise, or the testing that comes with the promise, reap the results of the flesh. Just, it happens with us all the time. "But he who was of the free man was of the promise. Which things are an allegory?" Now change that in your Bible, will you? Verse 24. He is not saying which things are an allegory. That opens the door for a liberal to say, it really didn't happen, it's just an allegory. It was a religious story, and it's just an allegory. Well, it wasn't just a religious story, it was a historical happening. How are you going to allegorize, sure, the wall of Egypt? Crying out loud. The text does not say it's an allegory. It literally says, which things are being allegorized. And all texts read the same. Textus Receptus, the most numerical text, the critical text, they all say this. Paul is saying, I'm using these, I'm going to allegorize these. Now, an allegory is simply something with a hidden meaning, see? So he's going to use the stories in a special way. "For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth unto bondage, which is Hagar." In Arabia. "And answers to Jerusalem," which he keeps going on in the allegory, "which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that didst not bear." Isaiah 54:1. "Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not." That's the promise woman. That's Sarai. She hasn't had any kids. She's agonizing. She wants to be PG. Okay? For the desolate has many more children than she which hath a husband. And the concept there is applied to the Gentiles. More Gentiles are responding to the gospel than Jews are. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so now. Nevertheless, what says the scripture? Cast out the bondman and bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Does that mean you know, that Hagar didn't have a chance to be saved? No. He's using it in an allegorical fashion. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay? Okay. Now, I'd like to put that down in just a two-column approach so that we can contrast what he's saying and make sure we understand it. Okay? Paul is allegorizing the Hagar-Sarai experience to illustrate the incompatibility of law versus grace, of flesh versus spirit, and a number of things. So, Hagar, under that utilization of the Old Testament, or of this story in the Old Testament, Hagar represents, in the left column, and in the right column, Sarai represents. Number one, Hagar represents the bondwoman, the slave. Okay? Sarai represents the free woman. Now, the reason that she represents the free woman is because she is the woman of promise, or the woman who is identified more directly with the promise. So the idea is, on the one side, a slave works, but a free woman is free. She lives on promise. So you have the issue of works versus promise, promise versus works. Okay? Ishmael in this system represents the law. See? These two allegories, verse 24, are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, which genders bondage, which is Agar. Okay? Okay, and then the offspring is going to be what comes out of the law. Ishmael out of the law. But Isaac, in contrast, out of promise. Or we could say out of law hyphen works. Okay? Ishmael out of promise, faith. Okay? The next thing that is highlighted is that Hagar represents the covenant at Sinai. And that would be what kind of a covenant? Promise or works? Works, sure. God says, you promise to do all these things, and you'll be my people. And if you break them, you won't be my people. How do you respond to that? We'll do it. God says, okay, I make covenant with you. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. Break it, and you're not my people anymore. It's works. See, represents the covenant of Sinai. Again, works. But, as we have seen, Sarai, Abraham, Isaac represents the covenant of promise. And in promise, you do not work, but you what? Rest. Rest in the promise. Okay? Okay. Hagar represents physical Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. The Jerusalem of Paul's day, see? But Sarai represents the heavenly Jerusalem. Represents the heavenly Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. That will come down in Revelation, the book of Revelation. Okay? Okay,
Now, in the actual allegorization by Paul, all of this is moving to bondage. In other words, Hagar represents all of these things that result in bondage, because it is a bondage type category if you are leaning in your mentality to that way. But if you follow the grace promise way, this results in liberty. See? So to seal the point to the Galatians, he will come to a conclusion in both of the matters. Conclusion. On the left-hand column, the conclusion is expressed relative to Hagar. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the freeman. We'll be coming to that in the book of Genesis. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. What does that mean? What does that mean when you apply it to the context of the statement in Galatians? It means this. Repudiate any legalistic system for perfection, even if it's set up by the pastor for perfection in the Christian life. Okay? Now, on the right-hand column, which is the Sarai promise, grace, faith response, which results in liberty, he has a conclusion for that. See? And it is chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The idea is this. Cherish. Embrace. Stand. Firm. In the grace, faith, system of perfection, which is God makes promises to the believer. He provides in His grace means of success for the believer. And as a believer responds to them, he experiences the greatest maximal liberty. This equals maximal liberty in human experience. So the hippies don't have it. Charles Manson doesn't have it. Jonathan Livingston Seagull doesn't have it. Woman's liberation who wants to be liberated do not have it. The ethnic groups that want liberation don't have it. The songwriters don't have it. We are not controlled by forces from outer space. Star Wars don't have. Maximal liberty comes in the human race to believers who respond to grace, promise, means of perfection. And Hagar, Sarai experience in chapter 11 and henceforth, or chapter 16 and henceforth in Genesis illustrates that. Isn't that exciting? Wake up, it's time to go home. Yeah, of course it's exciting. Better believe it. We're going to go through Galatians next Sunday. Okay, let's close and go home. Thank you, Father, for recording for time immemorial the failure of Abraham. We do not glory in his failure, but we appreciate the fact that you tell the truth, even the truth about the heroes of the past, such as a great man, such as Abraham and his wonderful wife, Sarah. Help us to learn and help us to take the application that the Holy Spirit has for each of us in this story and exercise faith to your promises and also in the testing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.